The scripture reading for today is from Mark chapter 3. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to him he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Will you pray with me? Living God, you've chosen to reveal yourself to us in your word. Help us, Holy Spirit, so to enter into this passage today that we might know and love Jesus more. Amen. In 2008, a book called Outliers was published. It was written by a Canadian journalist, Malcolm Gladwell, and it was a huge bestseller. I'm sure many of you will have bought it and some of you will have read it. It sat at the top of the New York Times bestseller list for 11 weeks, and it concerned what makes people extraordinarily successful. Gladwell looked at research into the background of all sorts of successful individuals and groups, and he found a range of ways in which they all had particular qualities or experiences in their lives that fitted them to be successful in their chosen fields. Of particular interest to Canadians, for example, he discovered that the vast majority of successful Canadian hockey players are born in the early months of the year. Sounds strange, doesn't it? But it's because if you are born earlier, you're physically larger when the junior hockey cutoff date, which is December 31st, rolls around. So you get picked for the top team. You get the best coaching. You get more coaching. And so the following year, you're even more likely to be picked for the top team. And over the years, this amounts to a huge cumulative advantage over your ever so slightly younger peers. You're many, many times more likely to be a successful hockey player if you're born in January than if you're born in December. Opportunity, not just talent, is key to doing anything well. Malcolm Gladwell also looks at the success of Bill Gates, the founder of Microsoft. In the case of Bill Gates, he points to the fact that aged only 13 back in 1968, Gates gained access to a computer for thousands of hours when no one else had that kind of access. So he had far more experience of computing than anyone else in his peer group. And Gladwell also looks at the success of the Beatles. What made all the difference for the Beatles, he says, were the thousands of hours that they played live on stage, often all night, in nightclubs in Hamburg, Germany in the early 1960s. Unlike many other similar bands, they reached over 10,000 hours playing together. And Malcolm Gladwell suggests that 10,000 hours of practice is a kind of magic number. No matter what it is that you're trying to be successful at, if you can put in 10,000 hours of disciplined practice, that will add to any talent you have and enable you to become potentially very successful. He calls this the 10,000-hour rule. In an interview a few years ago, Paul McCartney, one of the Beatles, said, "I've read the book. I think there's a lot of truth in it. I mean, there were an awful lot of bands out there in Hamburg who put in 10,000 hours and didn't make it, so it's not a cast-iron theory. I think, however, when you look at a group who's been successful, I think you'll always find that amount of work in the background. But I don't think it's a rule that if you do that amount of work, you're going to be successful as the Beatles." Now, you may well be asking, why on earth am I telling you all of this morning? And the answer is that in chapter 3 of the Gospel of Mark, we come face to face with Jesus' method for success. And if 10,000 hours sounds too much like hard work, then we're not going to like it at all. You may have noticed that the Gospels of Matthew and Luke begin very differently from Mark. Matthew and Luke have birth stories and other introductory accounts, but Mark hits the ground running. Within just a few verses, Jesus is announced and baptized by John. He's sent into the wilderness by the Spirit, and he returns to Galilee to begin his ministry. It's a breathless start, and the momentum just keeps building through the first couple of chapters. And by the end of Mark chapter 1, Jesus has begun to preach the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. He's called 4 disciples to follow him. He's driven out evil spirits and healed everyone who came to him. He's discerned the plan for the next stage of his ministry, and he's already been forced to withdraw from the towns in Galilee because of the numbers of those coming to him. And the crowds coming to hear Jesus' message and see the wonders that he's doing just keep growing and growing and growing. And so does the opposition to him from the religious leaders. In chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, there are 5 confrontation stories that we've looked at over the last couple of weeks. And in each of them, Jesus takes the initiative to confront the false religious expectations that the crowd have as a result of the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. And the consequence of these escalating confrontations, Mark tells us, is that the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. Jesus, you see, has 3 audiences. The small but growing group of named disciples, the Pharisees and teachers of the law who he's in confrontation with, and the crowds. A large number from the towns and villages of Galilee were following Jesus. But also, verse 8, when they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. To the crowds from Galilee are now added people from north, south, east, and west. If you take a look at this map, I think we have a map, it'll be rather small for you, but you can see that the red arrow, that's where Jesus is at this point, on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, and those red dots are the places that are named here in the passage, running right from Idumea in the south to Tyre and Sidon up in the north. And you can see that by this point, people were traveling great distances to encounter Jesus. Today, with our massively increased transport capabilities, we're talking about people traveling from California, people traveling from Winnipeg. to encounter Jesus. And people who travel this far have high expectations. Unlike those from Galilee, these travelers, they haven't heard Jesus yet, so their expectations are their own. And the point is, these are no longer just Galilean crowds with exclusively Galilean views and expectations. So the mounting sense of expectation is only given more momentum by the arrival of more and more of these travelers. And verse 8 makes it clear that these people were coming not because of Jesus' teaching, but because of what they'd heard Jesus was doing. And the key thing he was doing was healing. In verse 10, he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. The chance to receive healing was very significant in a time when there was no medical care to speak of and widespread disease and disability. But healing is not Jesus' purpose. Preaching is his vocation. Preaching is his main activity with the crowds. So, verse 9, because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. The boat, which was not a difficult thing for a group of fishermen to source, the boat was a practical tool to help him to secure the priority of preaching. By stepping into the boat and putting off from the shore a little way, Jesus could keep the crush of the crowd away and be seen by as many as possible, even when he was sitting down, which was the normal posture for a rabbi teaching. But he could also break away from the healings and preach to the crowd the good news of the kingdom. Preaching is his main work, and it's the main task that he's going to give to the 12. And this task of preaching is complemented by Jesus delivering people from evil spirits. Verse 11, whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Now, we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. Why does Jesus silence the evil spirits when they're speaking the truth about him? Well, first, we need to ask why the evil spirits want to get this information out. And of course, the answer is because it puts even more expectation, even more pressure, even more unwelcome momentum into the crowd. It's one thing to come and see a man who can heal your illnesses. It's another to come and see a Messiah who can free your nation from demonic captivity. The evil spirits are seeking to stir up further confusion over Jesus' identity by stating the truth at the wrong time, in the wrong context, to the wrong people. They're seeking to accelerate the plot of the Pharisees and Herodians to kill Jesus by making his as open a threat to their power over the crowds as possible. But there's a second reason why Jesus wants to silence the demons. And that's the focus that we want to explore this morning. Jesus wants the demons silenced because they are not disciples. They don't embody the message of who Jesus is. They're not committed to him. They don't represent the truth that they declare. Disciples have good news to share, but disciples are good news as well. Just as Jesus brought the good news, but Jesus also was the good news, so we who are his disciples have a message of good news. But we also demonstrate the good news in our lives. Our lives as disciples show people what the good news is like. Now notice, the truth about Jesus can be told, and the one doing it can be evil. Isn't that striking? Both the crowd and the evil spirits demonstrate responses to Jesus that he is not looking for. He's not looking for people to acknowledge who he is. Demons can do that. He's not looking for people who want him to fulfill their agenda. The crowd can do that. No, Jesus is looking for disciples. He's looking for disciples today just as much as in the first century. You see, the demons want to acknowledge who Jesus is. That seems like a good thing. The crowd wants healing and justice. And they seem like good things. But disciples don't come to Jesus with their agenda. They come looking for Jesus' agenda. That's what disciple means. And because of that, disciples are always likely to be few in number. At this point, with the crowds now coming from all over Palestine and beyond, Jesus appoints 12 disciples. At the moment when his popularity has become truly national, Mark says Jesus called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12. We're always impressed with numbers. Numbers equal influence. Big churches are better than small churches. Well-attended events are better than small gatherings. A large, growing church is the axiomatic definition of a successful church, isn't it? And yet, offered all the crowds of Israel, Jesus chooses not 10,000 fans, but 12 disciples. Jesus' method for changing the world is the making of disciples. And you cannot make hundreds and thousands of disciples at once. Jesus made 12. Why? Look at what Mark tells us in verse 14. He appointed 12 that they might be with him. Crowds cannot have the intimate experience of living alongside another, which is required to make a disciple. These 12 were with him perhaps a year and a half, maybe 2 years. And even after that, only one remained standing at the foot of the cross when Jesus was executed. And even after he was raised from the dead, these disciples who had known him so well were still asking him when their expectations for the restoration of Israel would be met. They still hadn't understood, even with all of that exposure to Jesus. You cannot make hundreds and thousands of disciples all at once. He appointed 12. Verse 13, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed, and then Mark gives us the list that we heard before. Now, these 12 were not simply the most enthusiastic of Jesus' followers, the ones who were first in line, the keeners. They don't volunteer. They don't choose Jesus. He chooses them. Jesus has the initiative here. He calls those he wants. It's hard to imagine this being possible today. We live in the most profoundly consumerist society the world has ever seen. Every product we can imagine, we can have. There's never been a time in human history when human beings have been faced with such endless choices. And despite Jesus' teaching, the church has not escaped this consumer culture. Everything in church is optional today. Bible studies, small groups, prayer meetings, worship services. Come if you fancy it. Come if it fits in with your agenda. Come if you haven't got something better to do. Can you imagine if I came to you and said, I've chosen you to be my disciple? Can you imagine the immediate resistance that would rise up in most people? I've chosen you to be my disciple. No, no, we choose whether or not to listen to you, right? We make an assessment of the sermon. Was he right? I'm not sure. But hang on a minute. Isn't that what you employ me for? You pay me and Justin and John and Rebecca and Felipe and Daniel and Stuart, not so that we can be professional disciples, but in order that we can help you to become more like Jesus, right? In other words, you set us apart to disciple you. Oh, it's fine when we're serving other people's agenda, someone to make sure the church keeps ticking over, a good sermon each week, an interesting program for the kids. But what if, like Jesus, we have an agenda for you? Jesus called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Now, actually, they came to him doesn't really capture the full sense of Mark's words here. A more literal reading would be, they went away to him. Jesus called to him those he wanted, and they went away to him. Away from what? From the crowd. Jesus called to him those he wanted, and they left the crowd behind for him. Friends, you must not ignore the challenge of this passage. Will you leave the crowd with all their agendas behind to be a disciple of Jesus? Will you? It will make you stick out, even in a faithful church like this. I remember clearly as a teenager that as I became more serious about Jesus, I received less and less invitations to parties and other social events. And not just from my school friends in general, from my Christian friends too, who were still wanting to live with one foot in the church and one foot in the world. It was a costly choice to follow Jesus, even then, a choice not to be part of the crowd. Will you leave the crowd behind to be a disciple of Jesus? It will make you stick out. You will stick out because, with the best will in the world, most of us are pursuing our faith in a deeply culturally captive way, putting our activities, hobbies, comforts, vacations, possessions ahead of Jesus. It is so much easier to be consumers of Christianity than it is to be disciples of Jesus. There's a very real danger that our faith can amount to little more than the choice to spend some of our leisure time once or twice a week in a church building. It is more comfortable to be one of the crowd. What did it mean for Jesus to call these 12 away? Mark is very clear that Jesus separates himself from the crowd for some time by climbing a mountain. Literally, Mark says Jesus went up on the mountain. And that seems a little odd since Mark hasn't actually mentioned a mountain yet. But Mark's first readers would have understood exactly what he meant. To go up to the mountain is a phrase that's repeated 18 times in the Pentateuch. So, for example, in Exodus chapter 24, we're told that the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up the mountain with him." Moses got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. People are coming to Jesus from all over Israel, and Jesus appoints 12 on a mountainside. That is not a coincidence. Jesus is conscious of this Old Testament imagery. He's taking it and he's investing it with new significance. Moses set up 12 pillars on the mountainside representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus here is reconfiguring Israel. Every Jew knew that there'd once been 12 tribes of Israel. 10 of these tribes had been extinguished when the Assyrians invaded the northern part of Israel 700 years earlier. Prophets had promised the restoration of Israel. And in the centuries that had passed, this had become the great hope of many Jews. So when Jesus calls 12 disciples out on the mountainside, he's making an intentional statement that this moment marks the beginning of the revolutionary restoration of Israel. And it is through disciples that Israel's glory will be proclaimed. Underlining this in verses 14 and 16 is the word Jesus uses, which we translate appointed. The word is made. It's the same word that Genesis chapter 1 uses for God's action when he made creation. So verse 14 reads more literally, he made 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he made. And just as the God of the Old Testament often did when he called people and in a sense remade them, Jesus renames some of those he makes. Simon becomes Peter. James and John become Boanerges, sons of thunder. Jesus is reconfiguring Israel. And who is he reconfiguring it with? Verse 16, these are the 12 he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, I don't know about you, but there are so many questions that strike me arising from this list. Why did Jesus choose all but one of the 12, surprise, surprise, Judas, from Galilee? Why, when Jesus is so obviously opposed to the marginalization of women, are the 12 all men? For now, you'll have to trust me that there are good reasons for this. Why did Jesus choose such young men? And let's be clear, the classical paintings of biblical scenes which depict the disciples as old men with gray beards are way off the mark. So far as we're told in the Gospels, only one of the 12, Peter, is married. Marriageable age for Jewish men in the first century was 18. So if the rest were unmarried, then they were all very likely under 20 years old. Jesus began what we would call a youth movement. And to the young adults who are here today, you must never think, I'll put off getting serious about my faith until I'm older. Jesus is all about teenagers. You guys in your 20s and 30s, you're getting old. Now, sadly, we don't have time to explore any of those fascinating questions further this morning. And Jesus is reconfiguring Israel. And of course, what that does is it extends the confrontation he's been having with the religious leaders of Israel. If you reconfigure Israel, you're implicitly attacking the present configuration of Israel and those who made it, and those who keep it that way. What did it mean for Jesus to choose these 12? Well, first, it meant he was making a new people for God, a new Israel, which would be made up of disciples. And second, we're told explicitly by Mark what the 12 were made to do. Verse 14, he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. All the Gospels are agreed that the primary thing Jesus called the 12 to do was to be with him. As I say, all the Gospels are agreed that the primary thing that Jesus calls these men to do is to be with him. That's the essence of Jesus' discipling method. Spending time together, traveling, eating, working, teaching. The disciples are taught Jesus' values. The parables that are coming up in the next chapter of Mark Jesus is teaching his values to the disciples. But by that point, they've already experienced Jesus' values day by day by day as they live with him. What it means to be a disciple, a copy of the master, you can only learn by sharing significant time together. Guess what? Not counting the time they were asleep, the year and a half the 12 were with Jesus all day, every day, works out to just over 10,000 hours. When you look at the gospel accounts, it's interesting what the disciples don't say. It's interesting the questions that they don't ask, because they've learned the answers by living life together with Jesus. Many of the questions that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law ask, that we would expect the 12 to want answers to, are never asked by the disciples, because Jesus' values have been picked up by them as a result of the sheer amount of time they've spent with him. Of course, he gives them a great deal of teaching, particularly Bible study, but always it's in the context of life together. And he does this because being a disciple of Jesus is about becoming like him. It isn't just about knowing about him. For them to come away from the crowd to be his disciples, they need a discipling relationship. Now, here's the main point for us. In order to be disciples, we need to be spending time, significant time, with one or more people who are discipling us. We are no different from the 12. We need discipling relationships if we're to grow as disciples. But I hear you say, they were discipled by Jesus, not just someone in the church. And I can be discipled by Jesus if I read my Bible and I pray. Well, those are certainly good things, but that's not what Jesus said. He gave his ministry of disciple-making to his disciples. They discipled the next generation of disciples. Remember Jesus' last command, go and make disciples of all nations. Making disciples is what we do. Remember what Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Making disciples is what we do. That means we need to be in discipling relationships. We need to be discipled, and we need to be discipling others. That's how the church is built. And we say that we believe in discipleship, that we don't believe in being Christian consumers, just turning up on a Sunday to get a religious boost for the week. We say we believe in becoming more like Jesus. Well, the New Testament teaches us that we become more like Jesus by being discipled. That means if we want to keep growing in Christ, whether we're 20 or 70, if we're serious about participating in what Jesus is doing in the world, then we need to be in discipling relationships. You need to be in discipling relationships. Now, fortunately for us at First Baptist, as in many other churches, we can find those discipling relationships in the context of a small group, not unlike the small group made up of the 12. If you're not currently in one of our connection groups, then I know that Stuart and Rebecca would love to help you to get into one, so much so that they're both away this Sunday. But in their place, Justin has volunteered to be present. So if you would like to get involved in a connection group, please come and see Justin. Justin's going to be under the sign there which says connection groups on it after the service. Now, I know that there are some who've been part of a small group before. Many of you have been parts of different groups. And I just want to give you freedom today. If you've been part of a group, and for some reason that group has broken apart or you've moved on, it's all right to join another group. It's okay to join another group. But you need to be in these discipling relationships. And these connection groups meet in locations all over the city. They're an integral part of the church. They're not an optional extra. You'll never be discipled simply by attending Sunday services alone. Sunday services are not able to challenge or support us in the way that we need if we're going to press on and become fully devoted disciples of Christ. As we're going to see in the next chapter of Mark, the teaching Jesus gives to the crowds is followed up by further explanation and discussion among the 12. That is Jesus' method for raising up disciples. Now, even being a faithful member of a connection group is not enough. I want to encourage you to think seriously about meeting regularly with one or two others, because even a small group setting like a connection group on its own doesn't necessarily sufficiently challenge us to grow in our faith. And that's because small groups, like churches, tend towards the consumer approach. We go when we want to go. More significantly, we and only we are in control of how open we are when we go to that group, how willing we are to put into practice the challenges that we receive, how willing we are to be accountable to others. It's quite clear from the Gospels that in addition to the 12, there's also an inner core consisting of Jesus, Peter, James, and John. It's these three who Jesus gives new names to. It's these three alone who are present when Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. It's these three alone who are present on the mountaintop when Jesus is transfigured. It's these three alone who are called to watch and pray in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night Jesus was arrested. Where groups of 12 can still manage to sidestep real honesty with one another, groups of 2, 3, 4, well, it's much harder there. It's far more easy to make one another properly accountable, and we all need this if we're going to keep growing in the image of Christ. If this is a typical congregation, and I don't know you well enough to know, many here will feel that your Christian lives are less than they could be, that you are not growing in the knowledge and love of Christ as you know you ought, that your faith has plateaued and perhaps is in danger of stagnating. Let me urge you, if that is your present experience of Christian faith, please join a connection group. Find a small group of Christian friends to share with, pray with, and be accountable to. Or at least find someone more mature in the faith than you who will challenge you to grow in your walk with Jesus. Discipling relationships don't have to be onerous, but they do have to be serious. Will you think and pray about yourself as a disciple this week? Not just about who might disciple you, but also about who you might disciple. I'm not asking you to act on this immediately, just to give the matter some thought and prayer this week. Now, in closing, there's one last issue that we must address out of this passage, and it's the end of the list. The last of the 12 Mark lists is Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is Judas's introduction by Mark. Remember, immediately before this, we've just had mention of the plot between the Pharisees and the Herodians to kill Jesus. And immediately after this passage, Mark is going to give us a discussion of being possessed by Satan, an eternal sin. And into this context, he introduces Judas with the words, "Who betrayed him?" It's the first thing that we know about Judas. And Judas's inclusion by Jesus in the 12 often puzzles people. Surely Jesus must have known his character. He could perceive the thoughts of the scribes and Pharisees. But the inclusion of Judas is very important because it tells us a lot about the ways of God. It tells us that everyone is invited to follow Jesus just as they are. You don't have to be holy before you become a disciple. Being discipled is not the graduate school of Christianity. It's the ground level. You don't have to be holy before you become a disciple. But if you don't grow in holiness as a disciple, then you're in trouble. The presence of Judas also warns us that even in the greatest discipling setting in history, it is still possible to resist becoming like Jesus. Isn't that extraordinary? Judas had a year and a half at least with Jesus, and yet still turned out a betrayer and not a disciple. Friends, why would we choose not to follow this example that we're given in this passage and join a small group of Jesus' disciples, spurring one another on to greater love for him? How do we hope to grow in Christ if we are not in any discipling relationships? Let's pray. Let me give you a couple of minutes in silence to talk with the Lord about where you are as his disciple and what he wants to say to you about following him. Sometimes that surrender involves concrete steps, sometimes even doing something which we're not necessarily wild about doing. We only discover the value of it as we do it. Let me encourage you, if you're not part of a connection group, to either come down here and talk to Justin this morning, or to fill in the connect card in the pew. It's got a little box on the back for that you'd like to join a connection group. Let me encourage you to get into a discipling relationship so you can grow in Christ. And please take the opportunity after the closing music to remain in the sanctuary and to pray. And if you'd like someone to pray with you, there will be people waiting on this side of the platform who will be happy to pray with you. Now may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be among you and remain with you always. Amen.
You've been listening to the First Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. For more sermons and information about our church's services and programs, please visit firstbc.org.